know that your life today made an impact on other people? Stop and think about that for just a second. Unless you locked yourself in a root cellar and refused to answer the phone, you had some kind of an impact on others. Even if you refused to answer the phone, you probably got somebody frustrated today, whether you like it or not. We as people have lives that impact the lives of others. It's unavoidable. The Scripture tells us as much. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 17, we are told that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another. We rub off on each other as people. Oh, sometimes, granted, we rub each other the wrong way. But with our thoughts, with our deeds, with our actions, with our attitudes, with our words, each and every one of us, for good or for ill today, had an influence on the lives of others. Well, since this is the case, since these are the facts, since we can't avoid, to one extent or another, having an impact on the lives of other people, it only makes sense to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to make our impact personally a positive thing in this world? Something that's lasting, something that's beautiful, something that leaves people better off for having run into us than they would be if we had passed like ships in the night. What does it mean to have that kind of an impact? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, as we move into 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to learn a few lessons on living a life of positive impact from, dare I say, a man who is a master of the art and science of rubbing people the right way. His name was the prophet Elisha. And in three very important vignettes that we're going to see in this first part of 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to discover three ways that God can use us to make a difference in the lives of people. First, we're going to see tonight the impact of a godly life, what it means for us to share God's Word, and the amazing infinite power that is released when we plant God's Word within the hearts of people. We'll see that making very tangible differences in the lives of people in the here and now in the first few verses of chapter 8. Secondly, we'll see the investment of a godly life. We'll see that God does a work within us, not for us to hog the good things to ourselves, but in the kingdom of God, truly, a joy shared is twice a joy. We'll see how important it is to have that outward focus concerning our faith tonight. And finally, we are going to see the insight of a godly life. We're going to see a perspective that comes to our lives, a way of looking not just at our lives, but the lives of others. Not just as the world sees things in the horizontal, but with a heavenly point of view as well. We're going to see that these are three very powerful tools that God can use to cause our lives to really matter, not just for time, but for eternity. If you felt like you were sort of stuck in neutral this week, if you felt like you were spinning your wheels, exerting a lot of energy, but getting a whole lot of nowhere, tonight, God wants to get you into gear. He wants to give you some direction. May the Lord guide us into that direction tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You show us where to go, but oftentimes we get frustrated because you don't show us the next 10 steps along the way. But Lord, help us to be content with you just showing us the very next one. Where you want us to be, what you want us to do, Lord, the attitudes that you want to change within us. And let us never forget the lesson you want to drive home to us tonight, that none of us lives our life in a vacuum, that we are constantly impacting the lives of others. Lord, every opportunity we have, every day we have to live, is an opportunity to bless people. May we not squander those opportunities. May we not put the idea of being used by you off to some more convenient day. Help us tonight to learn to seize full advantage of life in all its fullness as you give us the grace to do just that. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Kings, you know we've been focusing in on the life of the prophet Elisha. And, you know, it's funny. When we think of big-time Old Testament prophets, I mean, prophets that God used in some really powerful ways, Elisha really isn't a guy that comes to mind. And I think there's probably a reason behind that. Elisha's ministry was pretty spectacular in terms of the miraculous things that happened. But its focus was very narrow. Elisha ministered to people one life, one person at a time. And if you commit yourself to doing that, you might not get great pub in this world. You might not get great PR. You might not find yourself on the headlines and the 6 o'clock news. But you will find yourself as one whom God can use tremendously. And we've seen that in the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. For instance, last time we were together, we saw a very interesting set of circumstances that had befallen Israel. The Syrian army had surrounded the capital city of northern Israel, a city named Samaria. And as is the case with siege warfare, starvation was rampant. It was so bad that the king, walking along the parapet, the walls that were not only keeping the Syrians out, but keeping them in at this point, had a woman come up to him and say, "King, you've got to help us out." And he said, "What can I do for you?" And the woman said, "Well, yesterday this woman and I made this agreement that we were going to boil and eat our children. And so we did mine yesterday, and now she's hidden hers. Tell her to cop up the child, if you will." Well, the king tore his robes, and they saw underneath his robes he was wearing sackcloth. He was broken of heart, but not so broken he'd want other people to know about it. So in the midst of all of this, he decided to find a scapegoat. The king said, "May God do so more so to me if Elisha still has his head by the time the sun goes down." And even though he sent a hitman to take Elisha out, God was protecting this prophet. The king was prevented from carrying this out. And Elisha made an amazing prediction. He said, "By this time tomorrow, in a city that was so devastated by famine that selling a donkey's head for soup could fetch you $50 on the open market, Elisha said there's going to be wheat and barley and enough to spare at bargain basement prices within 24 hours. And one of the king's right-hand men standing by said, "Well, even if the windows of heaven opened up, how could such a thing be?" And Elisha looked at this man and said, "You'll see it, but you won't taste a bit of it." Well, next day, we found out how it all came together. Four lepers sitting as exiles outside the city said, "Hey, what do we got to lose? Let's go to the Syrian camp. If they kill us, they kill us. We'll die anyway of starvation. Maybe they'll take us in and have pity on us." And as they came, they discovered the aftermath of a miracle. God had caused the Syrian army to hear the sound of chariots and horsemen descending upon them. They assumed that the Israelis had sent out for mercenary support from Egypt and the Assyrians. And so they fled, and they left everything behind, including all of their supplies. And these lepers began to eat and to drink and to rejoice and to take the gold and the silver and the precious garments and bury them for later. And then suddenly it dawned on them, you know, what we're doing isn't right. This is a day of good news, and here we are hogging it all to ourselves. Let's go tell the king inside what's happened. So they told him. And at first they didn't believe it. You know, if it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. And yet it panned out. And when word spread throughout the city that there was food and despair, the starving and despair-ridden people of Samaria so overwhelmed those at the gates that the king's right-hand man, who was in charge of crowd control, even though he saw all the blessings left behind, he was trampled by the crowd and never tasted a bite of it. Well, we saw in this passage a very important analogy. God was trying to teach the people of Israel a lesson, not about food for an empty stomach, but about food for empty souls. It was only the Word of God that broke the siege. It was only God's divine intervention that lifted the onslaught of the enemy. And what was true physically for Israel would also be true spiritually if they would only receive it. Well, this is the kind of ministry that Elisha had. Very powerful ministry. One that got down to cases and yet never neglected to show God's compassion for people, one life at a time. Another great example of this is found in 2 Kings chapter 8. beginning at verse 1, where we pick up our study tonight. There we read, "Then Elisha spoke to the woman, whose son he had restored to life." Now, you all, if you've been in our study, remember the account of this. This older woman who had provided a place for Elisha to stay when he came through the particular area in northern Israel where they lived, was blessed by Elisha by saying, you know, God is going to grant you the desire of your heart. This time next year, you're going to have a son. And the woman said, oh, forget it. It's not going to happen. And yet, God's promise was fulfilled. When Elisha came back, she had a son. And they rejoiced in that. And as Elisha came back, he saw the child grow. But one day, the child was out in the fields with his father. In the midst of that time, he called out saying, Dad, my head, my head. And he fell over. And they got him home, but there he died in this woman's arms. And so she sent word to Elisha. In fact, she went to hunt the prophet down and sent word ahead to the prophet saying, everything's okay, don't worry about a thing, but I really need to see you. And so when Elisha found out what had happened, we saw how he came back and prayed earnestly for the resurrection of this son. And he was raised from the dead. He was given life again. But that wasn't the last time that Elisha would impact the life of this woman. Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now, I think this is very interesting. As here we see Elisha ministering to this woman in a divinely intervening way, for sure, but in a less miraculous way, dare I say, than perhaps what she was used to. You know, in the ministry of Elisha, we saw that God is full well able to meet people's needs, even in times of famine. You maybe recall the miracle that took place with another widow who had lost her husband. One of the seminarians, one of the sons of the prophets, had passed away, and they were about to be sold into slavery to pay their debts. And Elisha said to the woman, go and get as many vessels as you can. That is, jars and containers. And if you have a little jar of oil with you, just keep pouring it out. Get as many vessels as you can and keep pouring until the oil stops. And the oil kept pouring and kept pouring and kept pouring. And finally, when they got to the last vessel and it was filled to the brim, the oil stopped. Well, they took the oil and sold it, paid their debts, and had more than enough to live on. Yeah, God supernaturally met people's needs in desperate situations. But notice something about this particular intervention here. Here, it was the word of the Lord coming in a very practical way. Where you're living right now will not be able to sustain you for 7 years. You need to pick up, you need to go, you need to find some place where there's food. Because this famine is going to be great in the land. Once again, we see that this famine was very localized. It was very much targeted on the land of Israel. It was another one of God's wake-up calls. But it was certainly not designed for those whose hearts were faithful unto the Lord. And so this woman was given the word of the Lord to keep her out of trouble during hard times. And you know, I think that is just as miraculous as providing oil from a jar that just doesn't cease. I think it's just as miraculous in its own way, as even raising a son from the dead, telling somebody how they can avoid disaster. The problem with this kind of miracle is this. It's kind of contingent on us to take advantage of it. God gives the guidelines for sure, but are we willing to take those guidelines? Are we willing to get out of harm's way, if you will, when the hard times come? Well, maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking, well, yeah, that'd be great if God would show me the way to get out of harm's way and hard times. Hey, you know, have you been watching CNBC or you know, the Fox News Channel on the financial programs? You know that we're in kind of a spell of hard times. And there's a lot of people that are saying, hey, things are really getting tough and they may just get tougher for people in our day and age. How can we find God's guidance to keep ourselves from being consumed in hard times? Well, you know, I've come to believe that if we would just apply the principles that God has given in His Word, we, like this woman, would be taken out of harm's way during hard times. Consider three basic principles that God gives us regarding our finances in tough times. And as I share these with you, the thing I want you to think through is this. how different would my life situation be if I just took these three basic principles from Scripture I'm going to share with you seriously in my life? The first financial principle of the Word of God, the first commandment that God gives us regarding our finances, is one that we could summarize as God's principle concerning debt. What does God's Word say about living with debt? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8, we read these very basic, very blunt, but unavoidable instructions. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul's advice to the believer in Christ, don't become saddled with debt. Now, the application of this principle is a tricky one in our society. Because there are certain things that we get into, just the way society is set up, that require us to incur some debt. For instance, buying a house. It's a very good investment. It's a very wise thing to do if you can do it. But it does require getting into debt. Buying a car, maybe that's the toughest one of all, because as soon as you drive that car off the lot, you've lost money on the deal. But very few of us have the resources to be able to walk into a car dealership, get out the old money clip and start peeling out the hundreds or the $1,000 bills and hand them over, and that's that. Most of us have to live with easy monthly payments. Now, don't get me wrong, these are some of the realities we have to deal with. But the Scripture tells us that God's desire for us is to, first of all, minimize the amount of debt that we have. And secondly, take a hard look at how maximized we are in debt. You know, our problems financially generally don't hit us because of our house payment and our mortgage payment. Truth be told, what is it that gets us in our day and age? Isn't it those plastic green monsters that live in your wallet? That promise no pain, no strain, at least while you're handing them to the person who's running them through. I mean, you know, I have a friend who calls it smoking plastic. You know, you go down and you just run that thing through the deal, and you don't think twice about it until you get the bill next month. And you know, our society is literally drowning in a sea of credit card debt. And these things are beasties. These things will get you. The average rate for a credit card these days, the average rate of interest they are charging you for that convenience is 18%. That's a pretty average rate for a credit card. Oh, you get offers every once in a while for 9% or for a limited time. You can transfer your balances over for a little bit less. But generally speaking, that's what you're dealing with. And you know what economists tell us as a result of that? If you amass more than $12,000 of standard credit card debt, statistically, you will never pay it off. You know what that means? You are a slave. You know, economists tell us about a day on the calendar. It's called Liberation Day. Have you ever heard of Liberation Day? Liberation Day is the day that you and I have to work to just to pay our taxes to the federal government. You know when Liberation Day comes nowadays when you count income taxes and Social Security and sales taxes and all the different things they put on gasoline and what have you, all the different levies and taxes and tolls that we pay? Liberation Day comes for the average person sometime in May. That means for the first 5 months of the year, you are working for the government. You're not working for yourself. You're working to pay off Uncle Sam. Now, if Liberation Day from taxes just comes in May as a result of just paying what you owe to the government, stop and think how much of your income every month just goes to debt service on credit cards. And you're not digging out. You're not getting any better. Maybe you've heard on the radio how these institutions are proliferating, these debt servicing organizations that will come alongside you and take your debts and kind of consolidate them and try to get them cut down into a manageable sort of a sum. Well, the reason these things are doing so well is because we can't say no. And here's the kicker. You know, again, like I said, there are certain amounts of debts that we have to amass in our society, but God says to minimize them. And here's how you minimize them. You have to discern the difference between your needs and your greeds. I mean, let's face it, how much stuff do we put on a credit card that we really absolutely need to get by? You know, do we really need the 39-inch television set instead of the 26? Do we really need the DVD player instead of the VCR? Do we really need, you know, to go nuts at Christmas with the credit? No. The Scripture says, minimize that. Minimize that. Owe no man anything except to love one another, the Scripture says. Imagine how free our lives could be. Free from anxiety, free from worry, free to be able to help other people if we didn't have all of that credit card debt and all that associated debt hanging over our heads. The second principle financially that I think if we followed, we would find incredible liberation in is the principle of our desires. And I think it goes hand in hand why we get involved with credit card debt. One of the reasons that we end up buried in debt, I believe, is because we want a lifestyle that is in over our heads. It's not so much that we're involved with loving money. It's just that we fall in love with what money can do for us. And that's a very dangerous path to travel. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said this about our desires and material things. It says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Imagine how different our lives would be if we focused in on contentment. That is, being thankful for the things that we have, rather than being upset or envious about the things that we don't have. God's Word gives us guidance there. Develop a contented heart. And finally, the third principle of biblical guidance in terms of surviving hard times, the principle of distribution. Why does God give us stuff in the first place? Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God blesses us so that we can bless others. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you're enriched in all things for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Just imagine how different our lives would be if we looked at the things that we have not as our stuff and we're going to give God a portion of it, but instead we looked at all the things we have and said, "You know what, God, it's all yours. And here's the deal. You let me keep most of it. But you also ask me to give some away." Why is God interested in us being involved with giving? Oh, it's not because he's short on dough, like you might hear the TV evangelists say, "Unless you give to this ministry, we're going to close the doors." Well, maybe the doors need to be closed then. Why does God ask us to give? Because he knows our hearts. He knows how easy it is for us to put our faith, to get our security from the mean green instead of from the Lord on high. He knows how easy it is for us to start getting the mentality of, "Well, just one thing more, and then I'll be able to give." Don't fall into the trap of thinking, "You know, I just need that big score, that get-rich-quick scheme, and then I can give to God." I guarantee it, you will never give to God if that's your mentality. Give to God where you're at, proportionately, taking care of business, meeting your family's needs, but not forgetting that when we give, we are literally investing in the kingdom of God. We are furthering God's kingdom. We are using temporal, material things for an eternal purpose. May God give you wisdom in how you get involved with giving. Just imagine how different our lives would be if we were people that minimized debt, that dealt with our desires, that had reasonable desires. It's not wrong to have things. It's only wrong when things have us. And we're involved in using what we have to bless the lives of others. How different our lives would be. We'd be blessed. But you see, it doesn't come down to just hearing God's word that leads to the path of blessing and deliverance in hard times. It comes down to doing what you hear. This woman was willing to do that. And so she picked up and she left town. Now, her return is a very interesting thing. Verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 8, it says, "It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done.' Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life.'" Now, a couple of insights here. First of all, notice, here this woman has made a great step of faith. She has picked up, left Israel for 7 years. You see, during that time, there was nobody to watch the South 40. There was nobody there to make sure that what she had was still around. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I go on vacation, I worry if my stuff's still going to be in my house after 7 days, let alone after 7 years. And so she comes back, and evidently somebody else had made a claim for her ancestral property. And so she was going to the king with this kind of an appeal. Notice there's this divine timing that takes place. She shows up right when the king is asking Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, to tell him a few things that Elisha has done. Now, from this, we can determine that this incident being described here took place prior to the ugly incident that happened with Naaman the Syrian, where Gehazi was struck with leprosy. This was before 2 Kings chapter 5. This is just another aspect or interlude from the life of Elisha that we are dealing with here. But Gehazi starts talking to the king about what Elisha has done. And lo and behold, he's telling the biggest story he can think of. I mean, a resurrection from the dead. That is something, right? He's telling the greatest story he can imagine. And who walks in but this lady? You know, I love this. Because here is an example of what I like to call good gossip. This lady had been such an example of God's power in action that she was a living poster child telling people of the goodness of God. When she was around, when she wasn't around, when people would think of this lady, they would think of God's power. They would think of the amazing things that God has done. They thought of God's goodness. Now, let me ask you a question. These days, when they see us coming, what do they think of? When they see a bunch of Christians showing up on the scene, what goes through the minds of non-believers? Oh, different things for sure. Sometimes when Christians come on the scene, non-believers look at that and go, uh-oh, it's those right-wing religious fundamentalists. They're back again. Still others, when Christians come on the scene, say, uh-oh, it's the holier-than-thou club come to drop a few heavies on us. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if when we came on the scene, people looked at us, Christians and non-Christians alike, and the gossip that came out of their mouth was, hey, see them? See that person? Hey, you know what? She really knows God. Hey, you know, when that person prays, things really happen. Wow, God really is doing some neat things in their lives. They're really different, you know. That's what I call good gossip. And, you know, I think that's the basis, the most effective witness that we can possibly have. And we can chase people down the street and say, hey, you need to hear about Jesus from me. And the most effective witness happens not when we have to chase people down, but when people chase us down and say, what's so different about you? What is it that you have that I don't have? Where does this peace come from? How can you love people who are so mean to you? Where does this consistency come from in your life? Where's this wisdom that you have? How can I get a hold of that too? That's what I call good gossip. And that's exactly what was going on here. Now notice the result of all of this, verse 6. "And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds from the field from the day that she left until now. Now, I love this because try to imagine what it was like for this woman when she left Israel. Now, she left Israel, understand this, because she was following God's instructions. Elisha came to her and said, get out of Dodge, get out of town, a famine's coming, you got to find somewhere else where there's going to be food, it's going to be bad here. And so God gave her the command to leave. And so she left. And we tend to think in storybook terms, and they lived happily ever after. But I guarantee you, when she left, I bet there was that moment when she was just going over that last ridge where she probably took a step back and looked at the family spread and said, 7 years? 7 years we're going to be gone? What if we don't get this property back? What if somebody else comes in here and takes over? What if I come back here and I try to go to the king and the king just tells me to go take a flying leap because one of his buddies has taken over my land? What if? What if? What if? You ever done that in your relationship with God? Lord tells you to do something, but then the what if start. Oh, I see this with couples a lot. Couples look at Ephesians chapter 5. Where it says to the women in verse 22, women, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the women start saying, what if? What if this guy just, you know, treats me like a doormat? What if this guy just plows over me because he's got this scriptural mandate now? What if? What if? Oh, it doesn't stop there. I see the same thing with guys. They read a little farther down in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. That self-sacrificing love. Well, what if I keep sacrificing? What if she just keeps taking? What if the sacrifice gets so intense? She says, honey, could you do something for me? And the football game I want to watch is on. What if? And so the what ifs tend to eat us alive. And you know what? There's no answers to the what ifs. God is famous about not answering the what ifs. God basically says to us, do what I tell you. And leave the what-ifs to me. Classic example of this what-if syndrome in action, I believe, is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. I love this passage of Scripture because it really kind of puts the lie to the idea that the apostles were these super heavy-duty stained glass saints that, you know, just stood around in awe of what God was doing and they were completely clued in at all times. Luke chapter 9. Fascinating passage of Scripture. In verse 12, we are told, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he, Jesus, said to him, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. Now understand, when the Scripture says there were 5,000 men, it's not counting women and children. A conservative estimate of this crowd was probably around 15,000 people. And you got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, you feed them. Now, can you imagine the what-ifs that were going through their mind? Well, what if we feed the first 3 people and the rest of them say, hey, how about something for us? What if we're standing there and we reach into the basket and it's empty and we're saying, ah, Jesus told me to give you something, there's nothing here. Angry, hungry people, not fun to be around. What if? Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Then he said to his disciples, verse 14, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. I bet the nerves really got going then because now the people were expecting something. Instead of milling around, now they're in organized groups. And they did so, and he made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now understand how this distribution program worked. Jesus blessed the 5 loaves, broke them, and the 2 fish, and he started handing pieces to the disciples. They took them in their little lunch bags, and they reached in, and they handed some food to the first person. They said, well, that's it, and they reached in. Wait a minute, there's something more in here. And they reached in, and they gave something to the next person, and they reached in, there was something more. But understand this. The miracle happened based on making a step of faith. Doing what God tells you to do, even when you can't see the end result. That is tough. That is hard on us as human beings. Oh, we wouldn't mind following the Lord or being involved in what He's doing if God would just show us the end from the beginning, but He never does. He just says, do what's right. Do what I've called you to do today. And I'll take care of tomorrow. Do what's right with what's right in front of you this moment. And I will take care of the what-ifs in the 7 years down the line. Little does this woman know, her property was as secure as it could possibly be because it was being guarded not by Brinks, but by the Jesus Christ Security Company. And He's never lost a single thing yet. So, very important for us to grasp this. Very important for us to see this. And understand, where did this woman get this wisdom? Where did this woman get this insight? One place. She was impacted by the life of a man named Elisha, who just cared enough about her to share the Word of God. She had to act on it. But Elisha put her in a place where she could be blessed because he shared God's Word. You want to live a life of impact? You want to live a life that blesses other people? Share God's Word. Tell people what God's Word has to say. Don't share your own opinions or your own experience. Man, your own experience is just your experience. Who knows whether someone will have a similar one. But God's Word truly is the thing that applies to all people at all times. God is no respecter of persons, the Scripture says. What He does for one, He'll do for all. Point people to the Word of God. That's the first step. But notice, here Elisha has had this tremendous impact upon this woman. And, you know, maybe we could imagine Elisha just kicking back and leaning on his laurels and saying, well, you know, after all, I did raise this woman's kid from the dead and I did preserve her family from famine. Lord, I think that's enough reward for me. I'll just wait and cash it in for my crown when I get to heavenly glory. But Elisha wasn't cut out of that cloth. You know, one of the things that you discover is that when you start sharing God's Word with people, when you start seeing the impact that God's Word can have upon the life of people, it really gets to be habit-forming. Have you noticed that? You see how good it is, and you just want to do it some more. Elisha was just that way. And I mean, the lengths that he would go to share are tremendous. Verse 7 says, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now, fascinating little vignette here. Fascinating couple of verses. Because first of all, we see how Elisha invested in the lives of people. Notice he went to Damascus. Now, this was a radical thing for a Jewish person to do, and Elisha was a thoroughgoing Jew. You see, the Israelis had this idea that the Holy Land was the Holy Land. And anywhere outside the Holy Land was not only B-grade, but actually tainted. By the time of Jesus, if you had traveled outside the boundaries of Palestine, a righteous Jew, when they crossed over back into Israeli territory proper, would shake out the folds of their robe and clap their sandals together, lest unrighteous Gentile dust come with them into the Holy Land. So here we see Elisha doing something radical. He is not only leaving Israeli territory and going to Damascus, the capital city of Syria, but understand this, Syria at that time was Israel's enemy number one. This would be like someone getting in their mind, I'm going to go and do a Billy Graham crusade in downtown Baghdad. Let's see what happens. He goes to Damascus. And you know, I think the very important thing to grasp here is that he went. You know, we lose sight of this. Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice it says go. It doesn't say stay and wait for the nations to drift into the church so you can give them the cold shoulder someday. No, it says go. Go, take the gospel outside the friendly confines. This meeting we're having right here, you know what? This is a filling station. You know, having a car would be a pretty boring thing if all you did was stand around the gas station and put gas in it and kind of stare at it. You never drove the car. There's a reason why we're here. It's to equip us to change the world around us. Granted, there are non-Christians that come into the friendly confines of this church and find Christ in this church on a regular basis. But God's plan number one is to so fill you with the goodness of God that you can take that message out and impact the lives of others. Elisha went to Damascus. He went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." Now notice how they referred to Elisha, the man of God. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people said that about us? Now there's someone who knows God personally. There's someone who really not only knows about Christianity, but knows Christ. Elisha was that kind of guy. He was a man of God. I love what Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 says. When Peter and John were hauled before the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin, after Peter makes this masterful declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scripture says that when they observed their boldness and that they were uneducated and untrained men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Even the enemies of the gospel could not deny that Jesus had made a difference in the lives of Peter and John. Let me ask you a question. When a non-Christian looks at us, can they tell that Jesus has made a difference in our life? Do they see that Christ really has made us into new and different people from the inside out? It was certainly true of Elisha. And so, verse 8, "And the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease?'" Now, this is a mind blower. Here you got Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the sworn enemy of Israel, the man who was your pagan, right? The guy who just lived and breathed idolatry. And when he heard the man of God was there, he goes, tell him to ask the Lord if I'm going to get better or not. Why is that such a radical thing? Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Kings, you might have remembered how 2 Kings chapter 1 began. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we are told in verse 2, "Now Ahaziah, the king of Israel, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" Baal-zebub literally meant Lord of the Flies. It's a fly god. And the king of Israel, who could worship the true and living God, is going to go to the Lord of the Flies for insight? You know, I think I met Baal-zebub once. I know you're looking at me funny, but I really think that happened to me. I remember going to a football game at the Coliseum when I was out in California. Robert Furrows, the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Tucson, came out, and he and I were going to go to this game together. And, you know, outside the Coliseum, we decided to get hot dogs, you know. And so I got this big hot dog, and I was going to put all these onions on the hot dog. And as I was just about ready to dump these onions, there's this big horsefly that's just buzzing around. And just as I dump the onions, the horsefly cuts down and gets between my onions and the hot dog and thud is buried right there in my hot dog. And just ruined the whole thing. And Robert Pearl looked at me and said, "It's Baal-zebub, the king of the flies." Now, I don't think that's necessarily who this guy was asking for, but you get the point. Maybe you don't, but let me bring you back. Here was the king of Israel asking for this horrible deity to tell him if he was going to get better or not. And here's this pagan king saying, "Oh man, if there's a man of God here, tell him to ask the Lord." I think there's a real principle here for us. You know, we as Christians sometimes get weird ideas about people outside the church. Sometimes we think people outside the church have no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. Sometimes we think that the best people to share with are people inside the church. And so we talk about Jesus, discuss amongst ourselves, so to speak. And you know, when you just talk to people inside the church about Jesus, you can come up with all kinds of strange ideas about what it's like to talk to the average person about Jesus. When you talk to people inside the church about Jesus, sometimes all you get from people are yawns. So you think that people are bored with Jesus Christ. You talk to people inside the church about Jesus, and they kind of nod, and they go, yeah, I know all that. And so you assume everybody knows about Jesus. But I guarantee you, you get outside the friendly confines of the church, start talking to people about Jesus, even highly educated people know nothing about the gospel. And you want to see people get excited. You want to see the light bulb go on. Start telling people just simple things like, you know, God really loves you. Did you know that? Yeah, all the time I was a non-Christian, I heard what Christians thought about politics and pop culture, but not once until I got saved did anybody ever tell me that God loved me. Oh, well, everybody knows that. Jesus loved me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Hey, they weren't seeing that in my home. I wasn't a Sunday school graduate. You can't assume, see, that people know even the basics about the Lord. I was sharing with a woman in our neighborhood just this last week. And she said, yeah, you're like a non-denominational person, aren't you? And I said, well, yeah, that's the kind of church we have. And she goes, are you guys Christians? It's like, whoa, yeah, we're Christians. I think we're safe to say that we're within that realm that you could call Christianity. But she didn't know. You know, I mean, she had no clue what that meant. Oh, what a joyful thing it is to share with people outside of the church, because sometimes they just don't have all the baggage that people inside do. And I mean, just to see the light go on is such a refreshing thing. It certainly was for Jesus. I love this account in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, we see Jesus' heart being refreshed by that same sense of innocence, if you will, that same sense of wide-eyed, God can do anything kind of perspective that came from a very unusual source. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5 says this, "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, that is a Roman soldier in charge of 100 Roman troops, came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you believe, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Man, I'll tell you, of all the people in the Word of God that heard those words, "I have not seen such great faith even in Israel," who did Jesus say it to? Was it one of the 12? Was it one of the big three, Peter, James, and John? Was it Jesus' mom that got that honor? I mean, who got it? This crazy Roman soldier who looked at Jesus and what he did and put two and two together. This guy from a thoroughly pagan background, just like Ben had it. This guy had no business recognizing or acknowledging that Jesus was Messiah. This person who had all kinds of cultural barriers between him and the gospel. And he looked at Jesus and said, "You can do anything. You can do anything." Now, you want to live a life that's exciting. You want to live a life that's impactful. Take the gospel and don't just share it with people who already know it. Share it with people outside the church. One of the most pathetic things I've ever seen in my life, and I use the word advisedly, was my missions and evangelism class that I had in seminary. You know what we did in the evangelism section of that class? The assignment was that we had to memorize the four spiritual laws and share it with each other in class. And I never figured that out because Talbot Seminary was smack dab in all of these neighborhoods in this community called La Mirada, California. I sat there and I said, "Why don't we memorize the four spiritual laws and one night go out and knock on everybody's door and say, 'You want to hear about Jesus?'" That sounds like evangelism to me. Not just, "Hey, see how well I can memorize this? Law four. Hey, here's the diagram. Which of these circles represents your life?" I bet I know. Who needs that? Take the salt where the decay is happening. Take the light to the darkness. It only makes sense. You want your life to really matter? You want it to rub off in the right way? Tell those who have no clue about Jesus how good Jesus is. Finally, we see the inside of a godly life. we see that being a prophet wasn't all laughter and giggles. It was a heavy thing as well. The king said to Hazael, verse 8, "Take a present in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?' So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, 'Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?"'" Now, I think it's kind of interesting how they're trying to butter up Elisha here. 40 camel loads of stuff. And the flowery verbiage, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, you know, he's sick. You know, he's your buddy. You guys are like that, you know." Why do you suppose they're laying it on this thick? Well, remember, Ben-Hadad was the same guy who sent his hit squad into Israel, to Dothan, to wipe out Elisha when he found out that Elisha knew even the things that Ben-Hadad was saying in his own bedroom. "Yeah, you know, about putting the hit on you, you know, nothing personal, just business. You know what I mean? Here, let me make it up to you." That's basically what's going on here. Oh, he thinks very highly of you now. "Look, your son, your brother, Ben-Hadad, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from the disease?" Now look, it's a very interesting passage. Verse 10, "And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, "You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die."'" What? I'm supposed to go back and tell him he's going to recover, but God showed me that he's going to die? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? I mean, I don't know if you ever run into people say, "Oh, the Bible contradicts itself." Well, here's a great passage to point him to. Now here, you know, that looks like a contradiction to me, until we let the context explain it. Verse 11, "Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept." Do you catch the drama of this moment? Elisha started staring at Hazael. And he just started staring and staring and staring, not saying a word. Have you ever been around somebody who's the master of the dramatic pause? Nervous laughter begins to erupt, doesn't it? Because you're saying, "Come on, say something! Say something! Take the pressure off." Elisha just stared at this guy. And then he started to weep. Could you imagine what was going through Hazael's mind? Well, you don't have to imagine. Verse 12, Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. He will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "What is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now notice, here is where knowing the future gets kind of tough. Elisha looked at this guy and said, "Uh-oh, God has plans for you, Hazael. And the plans are not positive as far as Israel is concerned." In fact, this prophecy that Elisha makes goes back to another prophecy that was made way back in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah was having kind of his pity party, his depressive state where he was hiding out in the wilderness. And God said, "And what are you doing here, Elijah?" In verse 14 it says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God told Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, something. There's a guy named Hazael, who was a nobody in Syria at this time, who Elijah was going to go and anoint and say, "You're going to be the next king of Syria." And guess what? The reason you're going to be anointed is because God's going to use you to judge Israel. You're going to invade. You're going to do serious damage. And the people that get away from you, King Jehu of Judah, he's going to get them. And the ones who get away from them, guess what? Your protege, Elisha, he's going to take care of those. Because judgment is coming. Elisha saw that judgment. In a moment, God revealed to him that future. Very interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 14, we see the results. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, this Hazael. He said, "And what did Elisha say to you?" And he said, "He told me you would surely recover." He didn't tell him the rest of the stuff, but he told him, "You'll recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. The prophecy came true, didn't it? Hey, he will recover. Or he would have, if there had been enough time. But you're going to kill him. You're going to take him out. When he's down, when he's weak, when he trusts you, you're going to take him out and you're going to be king in his place. Every word came to pass. A seeming contradiction resolved by the fulfillment of prophecy. Very interesting stuff. Very interesting in terms of Hazael, by the way. Some people say, whoa, you know, why did God choose him? It wasn't because he was a great guy. It was because Israel was going to be judged. By the way, Hazael didn't get away with murder, even though he murdered the king to take his place, which wasn't an unusual way of taking power back then, and was used by God to execute judgment on Israel. The Syrians greatly decimated northern Israel during his reign, but his own people hated him. In fact, in archaeological records they have dug up of the Syrian Empire at this time, this fellow Hazael was noted as a good military commander, but really he was called, quote, the son of a nobody. You have to realize in that day and age, that was the biggest put down you could muster to somebody. He's a nobody. Hazael didn't get anywhere. But God's plan proceeded. And you know, when I read that, a thought went through my mind. I'll share it with you because it's kind of a mind blower. How'd you like to be in Elisha's shoes? How would you like it if God showed you the future? Would you want to know the future? If God appeared to you tonight and said, "I'm going to show you what's going to happen to you this next year," would you want to know it? You know, every year about this time, I go back home to visit my family in California. And there's this place in the rolling hills above the Pacific Ocean that I like to go. And I like to go there late at night when I can be there by myself. It's a place that I've been going since I was probably about 16 years old enough to drive. And every New Year's Eve, I try to make it a point to go to this place because sitting up on this hill, you can see the lights of Ventura and Oxnard and Camarillo, even Thousand Oaks out in the distance. It's a very beautiful view. And you can also see the Pacific Ocean stretching away from Ventura and Channel Islands marinas all the way up. If it's clear enough, you can see all the way to Santa Barbara if the moon's out. See the Channel Islands off in the distance. And when I go up there, and I look at the view. Oh, the number of lights have changed and how this place has developed has really changed. But, you know, the geology hasn't. It's the same place, same ocean, same everything. And when I go up there, I always spend time just praying and thinking about everything that has happened to me from the time I was at this place last till now. All the things that God did in my life in a year. And you know what? It blows me away. When I stop and think of all the things that the Lord teaches me, all the ways that He's been good to me, all the ways He's had to correct me, all the ways that I've had to grow, and all the ways that I've groaned under that groaning. You know, I look at one year, and it just blows my mind. And this thought always crosses my mind when I'm praying. I said, "Lord, if you were to tell me what next year is going to be like, all at once, I don't think I can handle it. So you take care of that. And I'll just take care of walking with you today. That's my deal, Lord. Just give me a heart, a desire to walk with you just today." And we come back here a year from now, if you tarry. And I mean, let's face it, since the time I was 16 till now, I've always thought that could be the last time I would ever go to this mountain and sit out there and have that time with the Lord. It may be that this is the last time. It may be I don't even get there this year before the Lord comes back. But you know what? The future's in God's hands. And I don't really want to know. All I want to know is that God is with us today. All I want to know is that my heart is yielded to Him today. All I want to know is that in some small way, I'm in a place where I can be usable to Him today. Isn't that what you want? When it's all said and done, all the things that distract us, all the things that get us off course, all the selfishness, all the words that we say and we regret, all of the bad moods, all of the ups and downs, all of the things that we just burn our stomach linings on that don't amount to a hill of beans, wouldn't it be wonderful to replace them with that simple desire to walk with Jesus and to leave the future in His hand? See, that's how you live a life of impact. You don't live a life of impact by having this grandiose 10-year plan to get from point A to point B. Hey, we don't even know if we got 10 years. But today we have the opportunity to encourage people. Today we have the opportunity to love people. Today we have the opportunity to speak the truth of Jesus Christ to people. And we may not have a tomorrow. You want a life of impact? Live that way today. Tell someone you love them before you go to bed tonight. Tell someone God loves them before you get out of this room. Reach out. Get out of yourself. Think about someone else beside yourself before you get home tonight. And you'll be taking that first step to rubbing people the right way. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word is so on target and so right on. And just the things that You do within our lives blow our minds. Father, I just think about that old line that life is what happens to you while you're making other plans. And Father, we confess before You that we can become so caught up in the details, we forget what is really essential. There's only one thing that really matters, and that's walking with You today, while You've given us today. And so, Lord, in this holy moment, I pray You would search our hearts and just remove from us anything that blocks us from that simple devotion to You. That we would just return to You, Lord. Return to that first love for You if we've drifted. And get our eyes back on You, because that's the only thing that matters. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word gives us the blueprint for our lives. Let us be wise enough to follow it. Lord, let us go and take that message to those who need it the most. And let us leave the results to You. For You have a plan and You have a purpose. When we stand before You someday, none of us will say, "Oh, well, Lord, You really messed up there." We'll all just acknowledge that just and true are Your ways, O Lord. Mighty and holy are Your acts. Let us trust in You and know that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.